come the third time this morning to the book of Joshua. We looked first of all at the general introduction to this book, on why it was a book that we should study and what it could offer to us as the Lord's people. Then we looked at the first four verses, and now this morning we look at verses 5, 6, and 7. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Well, we saw last time that God has given to Joshua and through Joshua to the nation a command to enter into this promised land, this land which was promised centuries before to Abraham, the land which they could themselves have had 40 years before this if they had not heeded the bad advice of the 10 spies and consequently had spent 40 years in the wilderness. But now God brings them again back to the edge of Jordan, and they are soon to cross it into Canaan. Now no one of those men were unaware of the great difficulties that lay before them. They weren't people living in a spiritual sort of cuckoo land. They thought that because God had promised it, well, there was no problems. God had promised it. We saw this last time. Twice in verses 2 and 3, God repeats, the land which I have given them. And whenever you read of Canaan in Scripture, it's the land which God gave. It was God's promise. They hadn't earned it, they hadn't merited it, there was nothing they could do to deserve it. But they knew also that they had to work for it, and they had to fight for it, and they had to struggle in order to enjoy the inheritance of God for them. You remember that 10 of the 12 spies had reported that there were giants in the land. Of course, it was an exaggeration. But what they said, that the men in this land are great men. They said that the cities had walls which reached up to the sky. Probably talking about cities like Jericho, which were notorious for the strength and the height and the impregnability of its walls. And they realized there was great difficulties. But God has commanded them. This is yours. Go and take it. For there are difficulties, but our God is such a God that having commanded and knowing that these men are aware of the difficulties, he now encourages and he reassures them with these great statements of our text this morning. There are problems, but listen, he says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee and I will not forsake thee. But you have got to be strong, and you have got to be courageous, and you have got to trust me. But you see, what you have here in this text is the encouragement of God now. The difficulties are there. The commission is to go and face them. But now, here is the encouragement of God and the promise of God that he will be with them, and he will give them the victory. Now, praise God this morning for such a God. Praise God not for just commands to go out and do this. Praise God that he is not some general, as in the First World War, who sat in his little hut and sent his men in their millions to be slaughtered. God isn't like that. God is a God who is with his people. God is a God who is in the front line. And where God is, there is always victory. And so God gives this promise. Now the promise, first of all, in verse 5, was made to Joshua as an individual. And then I want us to see secondly that the promise was made to the people as a nation. But first of all, the promise was made to Joshua, because God is speaking to Joshua, you see. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Joshua, there shall not any man stand against thee all the days of thy life. So the promise is particularly in reference to Joshua, as he began his new task of leading God's people. Now he needed encouragement, this man. He was comparatively a young man. He wasn't young in the sense that he was a teenager. I mean, he had been 40 years in the wilderness with Caleb. And he was a man probably in his 50s or 60s. But by and large, you know, remember, Moses hadn't started until he was 80. He was an inexperienced man in leadership, and he felt the burdens, and he needed encouragement, because God had given him a task which was hard. He was forced now to face a task which I would say undoubtedly from Scripture and from my own past 14 years is the most difficult task that God gives to any man. There is nothing harder than leading God's people. There is nothing greater, and there is nothing that brings more reward and brings more blessing, but there is nothing harder than leading God's people. And this is what this man was called to do. All along, Moses' leadership had been questioned from the very beginning. His authority was questioned. His decisions were grumbled at. On occasions, his advice and his leadership were rejected. Moses had been personally attacked, even by his own family. You remember was the occasion when Miriam, his own sister, had lambasted this man of God, and God had stricken her down with leprosy for doing it. His character had been brought into question. He had been misunderstood on many, many occasions. Now Joshua had seen all this. And Joshua must have thought to himself, well, blow me, if they tricked Moses like that, what hope have I got? And if there are any young men here, and there are a couple perhaps, who are thinking of the ministry and leading God's people in terms of romanticism, forget it. There is no difficult task that God calls any man to. And Joshua knew this. And Paul knew it. You're not just talking about Old Testament. You come to the New Testament. And Paul's leadership was questioned by the church. Paul had to write the epistle to the Galatians and the epistle to the Corinthians simply because his authority and his leadership was questioned by the church. Now, if they can question Paul's leadership, I mean, what hope there for the likes of us? And this is what happened. And Moses had it, and Paul had it, and Joshua was aware of this. But in spite of all this, God is with his servants, because it is God who chooses them and not the people. You see, when you and I choose a leader for ourselves, then we've chosen a leader for ourselves and we get what we get. But when God chooses a leader and gives us a leader, now that's the biblical way. It's always the biblical way. God chooses. And God gives, and God reveals to the people. Now, God didn't tell these people, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, right, we'll have an election, and we'll have this fellow making his case, we'll have this fellow making this case. He said, Moses, my servant is dead. Joshua, you're in charge. That's how God did it. The church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. And there's a great difference here. There's a great difference between democracy and theocracy. Democracy is when we all have our little say. Theocracy is when God says it. And our business as the people of God is not to just have little votes now and again. It's to seek the mind of God and to know what God says. And it's not a matter of arguing pros and cons. It's a matter of getting in our need. What does God want? What is God telling us? And as a people, and surely the principle of the gathered church in New Testament, is that the people come together to seek the face of God. They use their minds and we use our intellects, and we've got to use circumstances and understand circumstances, and we've got to weigh up these things because God has given us intelligence to do this. But in the end, it's what God says that counts. You see, if these people had come to the walls of Jericho and said, now we will plan a strategy for getting the walls of Jericho down, they'd still be outside Jericho now. But because these people came and said, God, what's the way? God said, walk around it six times, blow your trumpets on the seventh day and it'll come down. And there'll be some right Charlie say, that's daft, but down they came. God's way is always the right way. And this is what God is telling this man now, you see. Be strong. I'm going to be with you. I will encourage you. This is tremendous. Now Joshua must have been thrilled by this. Listen to this statement. As I was with Moses, now Moses had all the problems, but I was with him. And in the end, he had the triumphs. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What a tremendous promise this.
Oh, Joshua's heart, you can almost feel his heart rising, can't you? There he is, oh, this task, this job. These stiff-necked people, that land over there.
But as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I never let Moses down once. And I'll never let you down once. It's tremendous, you know. I remember this verse particularly on the day of my ordination into the Christian ministry, 14 years ago in June. Long, long time. You're bald, I'm going on the top. It's when you see it upstairs, they tell me. But anyway, 14 years ago, and a little old lady stood up in the induction service, because in the service there, we had every department in the church gave a word of welcome to the new pastor. And this little old lady got up representing the ladies' fellowship. And she quoted this verse. She said, "As I was with Mr. Swan," who was my predecessor, who had gone into that church when it was nothing and had built it up and had done all the furrowing for 8 years, and I was able to come and do some of the reaping on top of that. "As I was with Mr. Swan, so I will be with you," she said. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And as a young fella just beginning, it was a tremendous encouragement. And I felt something of how Joshua must have felt. The task before you, you see. Following Moses. Doesn't matter, says God, who you're following. I have put you in this job, and I will be with you. So first of all, the words are addressed to Joshua as the individual. But they're also addressed to the nation. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 24, you find that Moses there uses exactly the same words. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 24. And God, he's talking about Canaan, you see. "And he shall deliver their kings into thine hands, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven, and there shall no man be able to stand before thee." So this promise that God now makes in verse 5, "there shall no man be able to stand before thee," it's a promise that God had made generally to the people in Deuteronomy. So it is a promise to this man Joshua as an individual, but it's also a promise to the nation. Moses told the people the same thing. The land was theirs. Now what a promise again that was. The land was theirs, and God's people will be victorious. Well, you know, there's enough of pessimism in the Christian church in these days. We need to lift our eyes up and see, my friends, that we can't lose. We can't lose. "I will give you the land." That's the promise of God. Not even that. No, it isn't that. "I have given you the land, and it's yours. You haven't gone in yet, you haven't fought a battle yet, but it's yours, and there shall not a man stand before thee." Let them be giants. Let them be mighty. Let them have all the influence and all the money and all the power in the world. But you will be victorious because you are my people. And that promise is as valid today as ever it was in the time of Moses and as ever it was in the time of Joshua. It's applicable to us. Paul, in Romans 4, states a general principle. Let me read you this general principle, and it's a great principle which you and I must never forget. Romans 4, 23, 24. And he's talking about the Old Testament again, talking about the promise of God to Abraham and the birth of that child to Sarah. And he says this, "Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but it was also written," and these promises, he says, "are also for us who will believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." So the thing wasn't just there, he said. It was also written for us. And if you have any doubt of that at all, turn over again. Isn't Scripture an amazing book? Never get bored with the Word of God, friends. Go on studying it. Turn over again to Hebrews verse 13, where the same promise is quoted again. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's the same thing in Joshua 1, 5. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And then the apostle there, he looks at the situation, he quotes the promise of Joshua 1:5, and he looks at the present situation, and then he comes to this tremendous conclusion in verse 6 of Hebrews 13. Because God has promised this, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we, he says, can boldly say, not sort of make little flippant assumptions, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. That's the conclusion, says Paul. We can boldly say this. If God is our helper, well, blow anybody else. They're only there as little hindrances, but in the end, we will triumph in the Lord. Now let me ask you this. Do you believe this morning as the people of God? This is the promise of God. This is the glory of what we are called to. We are not called to be failures as the people of God. We are not called to be miserable. We look at that tonight. We are called to be more than conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we need to learn this basic scriptural principle. The promise, says Peter at Pentecost, is to you and your children. And really, that verse has got nothing to do, with all due respect, I used to use it myself, it's got nothing to do with infant baptism. It's to do with the promise of the fullness of the Spirit. That's the context, isn't it? The context is not baptism, the promise of the context, Acts 2, is the outpouring of the Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children. Romans 15 again. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, says Paul, were written for your encouragement. So all these Old Testament stories, you might say, well, they're all drab old history. They're not. There are great principles being enacted there. God is doing great things there. And he's doing them that you and I might find encouragement. Bob Horn stood in this pulpit yesterday afternoon, didn't he? And he made this statement. Simple statement, really. Why does God record in Scripture what he did? There are 100 million things that took place in the time of Joshua which are not in the book of Joshua. Isn't that what John says about Jesus? If all the things that happened in the life of Jesus were to be written down, says John, I don't think the world would be big enough to contain the book that are to be written. Those are the very words of John, aren't they? There are millions of things that happened, but they weren't recorded in Scripture by God the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, God recorded things especially, says Paul, for our encouragement. So that when you and I are reading the Old Testament, we're not just reading history. We're not just reading something of 4,000 years ago in the same way that you read about 1066 and Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. Those are interesting, but they've got nothing to do with our spiritual life. But when you read about Joshua, when you read about Abraham, when you read about Moses, God has caused these things to be written that you and I might learn from them and that you and I might be encouraged by them. Now let this principle be held tenaciously by us. The divine promises which were made on special occasions to particular individuals are of general use to all believers in all ages. Now there will be certain exceptions to that. Exceptions like the promise of long life. Exceptions like the promise of vast numbers of children. We don't all have that. We don't all have long life. There are certain exceptions in detail. But generally these promises are still the same. They do not diminish. And the glory of this principle, particularly in the field of confidence in God and courage against men, is one that you and I should hold to and hang on to and venture forth into the battle with. Because God is the same infinitely good and faithful and all-powerful being who we can, and so that we can boldly declare that everything that these Old Testament saints knew of God, you and I can know of God. The trust that these men had of God, I would say to you, they had not half the ground that you and I have for trusting God. They knew nothing of Calvary. They knew nothing of the resurrection. They knew nothing of Pentecost. Because we know those things, we have more grounds than these men for trusting God. Yet it was Abraham who was able to say, and we should say with Abraham in Genesis 22, the Lord will provide. We've sung it. The Lord will provide. And you and I should be able to say boldly with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14, that it is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That's our God. And we can say with that man Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, none is able to withstand thee. And we can say with all assurance with Paul in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who's against you, says Paul. It's God who's for you. Think positively, that's what he says. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now don't all these things tell us what our text was meant to tell Joshua? Take your eyes off the enemy and focus on the power of God. Our problem, I know it, I've known it, and you've known it. We look at the enemy and we forget the power of God. God will not disappoint us if we will take our eyes and fix them solely upon him. Let me give you what I think is the greatest illustration in the Old Testament on this. And it's this man, Jehoshaphat. Who's Jehoshaphat, after you were saying? Well, start reading about Jehoshaphat. He's a great character in many ways. The Moabites and the Ammonites came up against Israel to fight against them. And King Jehoshaphat was told that a great multitude comes against you. You read the story, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You read it after lunch. Chronicles 20, 2 Chronicles 20. A great army is coming against you. And we are told this, that the king feared, because he was a man. He did what you and I would do. Great armies coming against you. And the scripture tells us that Jehoshaphat feared. But that wasn't the only thing he did. We are also told that he set himself to seek the Lord. You see, when we see these great problems, we all fear. I do, you do. But there's something else we ought to be doing as well. And that's setting ourselves to seek the Lord. And before all the people, this king got on his knees and he pleaded with God. And he prayed with God. And his concluding prayer was these words: we have no strength against this great army, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Tremendous, isn't it? We have no strength against this army. We don't even know what to do. We don't know where to begin, God. But our eyes are upon thee. And that man didn't look in vain, and it wasn't long before God came, and the Ammonites and the Moabites were running before the power of God. And my friends, it's the same God. Read Jehoshaphat. Read 2 Chronicles 20. And so this man Joshua was encouraged by the promise of God. But as with all God's promises, there is an obligation. They rest on obligations or conditions. God made the promise, there shall not man be any man stand before thee. As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not leave thee. I will not forsake thee. But you have got to be strong and of a good courage. Now here is the condition that God lays down. You have got to be strong and of a good courage. God's promise was not an excuse to say, oh well, God's going to do it, sit down, all right, no problem, God will do it. We're going to be victorious, God's going to give the victory, so you and I can take a sort of spiritual holiday for the next 20 years. That isn't it at all. Rather, the promise of God was meant to spur on to activity and to energy. God's promise was an incentive to work. God's promises do not annul his commandments. God had just assured Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Now the language there was unequivocal. The language was unqualified. Yet it was far from saying that you can take things easy. It was far from saying you can stop sort of frustrating and stop sort of being concerned about the situation. You've got to get on with it and you've got to fight the battle. In other words, the promises of God are designed to inspire into action in the knowledge that our labor will not be in vain. Now you see, there are some Christians who take the promise of God and say, because God has promised it, therefore we have got to do nothing. Now that's not the reason for the promises of God. The promises of God are designed to instill us, to inspire us, to drive us on. Because we know that we're going to have the victory. It isn't just God said it, therefore we sit down and do nothing. No, no. You have got to be strong and very courageous. Now that was the first effect which the promise should have on Joshua, and until it did that, this man would have been no good for the work. And if you and I read these promises of God this morning, and we go out from this building and say, that's great, fair enough, God's going to do it all, you know, we can excuse ourselves now from doing this, that and the other, then we'll have failed. The first thing this promise of God should do for me and for you is to make us bold for God. To be strong and courageous, to go out and to take on the enemies of God and know that we will have the victory. The task that Joshua faced, the problems, the dangers, well, they were enough to make the stoutest heart fail. But nevertheless, Joshua was to undertake them without hesitation, without trepidation. And why? Well, because the living God, the omnipotent Jehovah, had declared that not a man could stand before him, and that he himself would not fail nor forsake him. Now then, when that was the case, what was there to fear? Has not Joshua now got good ground and sufficient reason to be strong and to be valiant? I mean, he's got the whole of God's power behind him. And so he can go out now knowing that he's not standing in his own strength. And you know the thrilling thing, let me say it again. That's your position this morning. And that's my position. If we are the people of God. It doesn't mean to say we go out daft and stick our head in the lion's mouth and hope that God will cause the lion's teeth to be a bit blunt at that time. It doesn't mean we do daft things. God gives us directions of how to do our battles. You remember a few weeks ago on a Thursday night in the Bible study, we looked at three occasions in the ministry of Paul in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul was faced with three identical situations and he reacted in three entirely different ways. For all the time, his eyes were on God. There was one occasion when people were seeking his life, and what did he do? He packed up and he ran away. He ran away. He left Lystra, and he ran away. The problems were there, and he ran from them. There was another occasion when he was told that if he went down to Jerusalem, he'd be in prison. And Agabus and the church pleaded him not to go, but he went. He went into the lion's mouth, as it were. And there was another occasion when he called the police in to help him. And when he was in trouble, he sent his nephew, he said, you go and tell that sergeant of the army to get down here with 470 odd soldiers to protect me. You see? And then each time, Paul wasn't being contradictory. He ran, he went, and he called the authorities to protect him. But all the time, he was a man whose eyes was upon God. With your eyes upon God and a trust and a confidence in God, it doesn't mean you act dull. It means you seek God's direction on each specific occasion, that when the direction comes, you can go forward then in knowing that God is going to give the victory. Strength and courage. Now, are these not the qualities that we need today as God's people? You know, we are fearful, aren't we? We always are. I mean, how many of you go and stand in the open air in the market and you're not just hoping a little bit it's going to rain and we cancel it? You know, I was years like that. For years and years and years, I didn't pray, but I hoped it'd rain and we cancel the open airs. I was scared sitting with open airs. Not so bad now, we've got 60 or 70 who's standing with me. But you see, that's our problem, you see. We get a bit fearful, you know. I've got to go and see somebody today, and I want to talk to them about God, but oh, you know. But what we really need is strength and courage to face the problems and surmount the obstacles, and to enjoy what God has given us. And we won't enjoy the privileges of the Christian life without knowing the victory. And we don't know the victory without knowing the strength and the courage. Be strong and of good courage, says God. But yet again, I'm always bringing this in because I know it's in the mind of so many people. That's easier said than done. How many times as God's people do we excuse ourselves with a phrase like that? Ah, that's all right there, you know, I can see it, theory, but it's easier said than done. Well, of course it's easier said than done. Everything's easier said than done. I mean, there's not much sense in making silly statements like that. But if it's true spiritually, then the fault is ours, it's not God's. It's our fault. We fail very often to mix the promises of God with faith. And we've got to mix the promises of God with faith.
The promises of God have got to be claimed. You remember the phrase, it's the phrase that the old people in the old 1859 revival in Wales used to use. They used to talk upon pulling on the promises of God, like pulling on the bells. The bell won't ring as you pull the cord, you see. And they used to think, well, God had given these promises, and they pulled on the promises of God in prayer, and they claimed the promises, and they mixed the promises with faith, and you and I have got to learn to do that. Now, what more can we want from God than the assurance given us here? There shall not be a man who will be able to stand before thee, as I was with Moses, as I was with Spurgeon, as I was with Wesley, as I was with Whitfield, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. I mean, you can't ask for any more, can you? This is God. And when God makes such a tremendous promise like that, then we need to start trusting this God. And looking to this God. And not looking to ourselves or our schemes or our ideas. Evangelicalism has been plagued for 20 years with gimmicks. And ideas. And schemes and plans and committees and personalities. And known so little of the true power of God. Turn to me, says God, and then you'll begin to see things happening. Look to the one who promises, I will not fail thee. And I will not forsake thee. Well, in verse 7, God repeats the command to be strong and very courageous. Only now he applies the command to a specific duty. Be strong and be courageous. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written in the law of Moses. In other words, he's pointing them now to obedience. Be strong and courageous in order that you might be obedient. And I would suggest to you that it takes courage to be obedient to God's word. A life that's lived in complete obedience to the word of God will be a life that's completely out of step with the rest of the world. And it will inevitably bring down upon us the sneer and the disbelief and the abuse and the scorn and obviously the misunderstanding of the world. You stand for God in work tomorrow, and it won't be 10 o'clock before somebody's telling you you're a Puritan, you're narrow-minded, you're old-fashioned, you're this, that, and the other. And it takes courage to be obedient. And this perhaps one of the main reasons for much of our disobedience is not faith or lack of faith in God, but we're afraid to be different from the world. But you see, the very strength of Christianity has always been its difference. Always. The very strength of the Christianity in the Acts of the Apostles was, behold how these Christians love one another. Everybody else would have cut their granny's throat for tuppence. But these Christians loved one another. That was the strength, the difference. And it always has been. And it's been the mistake of the established church, and not mean the Church of England, but all the denominations for the last 30 years. Oh, our vicar's a good fellow, you know. He's always in the pub on a Saturday night. He enjoys a pint, and he enjoys a good old swear now and again. He's one of the boys, and he's got empty churches. Of course he's got empty churches. The people of the world don't want Christians who are one of the boys. If you're one of the boys, you've got nothing more to offer than the British Legion. The church is different. And when we have the courage to be different, to stand to God, and then begin to know something, I think, of the power of God, moving and disturbing. Whenever I hear people give testimonies, very often you hear people say this. I heard this so many times. I became a Christian. Why? Well, because there was this friend of mine, you know, and she had something I didn't have. You heard people say that? And I wonder how many of you could say that. Why you became Christians? Because there was this friend, or because there was this person in work, and they had something you didn't have. There was a difference about them, and this was the first thing that drew you to come under the sound of the gospel. It wasn't what saved you. It was the word, it was the spirit that saves. But this is the thing that began to move us towards God. We could see the difference. And we need courage, my friends, to be different.
This then was the commission which Joshua received from God. And we are told in verse 7, we'll go on to this next week when we really look at the book of the law. He was told that he was to do according to the law of God. And he was not to turn to the right or to the left. He was to do what God said. In other words, he was not to be regulated as a leader by his own inclinations. He wasn't to lean to his own understanding. He wasn't to be governed by expediency. He wasn't to be seeking to please all the time the people who were under him. Instead, he was to be governed by "Thus saith the Lord." And that's probably the most difficult task that Joshua had. And for carrying out that commission, he needed strength and he needed courage, that he might be bold enough to strictly heed to what God said. And in order to know this grace in his heart, he, like us, must be a man who's occupied with God. We will never walk with God unless we are absorbed with God and occupied with God and taken up with God. You know, there are things in the world that absorb us, aren't they? I mean, yesterday, you see, that football match, Manchester United, Aston Villa. How many poor people in Birmingham are all sad now because Aston Villa are out of the cup? Why? Because they're absorbed in that. That's their life. And if by some strange chance Wales had lost in Murrayfield, I'd have been miserable as well for us. But that doesn't happen very often. We get absorbed in things, don't we? And, you know, it's important for a minute. But all that we could get absorbed in God. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones using this illustration once. He said, stand outside a chapel one Sunday and see the people coming out. And stand outside a football match and see the people coming out. And see the difference. They're coming out of the football match. What do you think of that? Wasn't that ref awful? What do you think of that goal? What do you think of that move? They're talking about it all the way down the road and all the way out on the bus. And you see the people coming out of chapel. Well, how's your carrots getting on, you know? How's the garden getting on? A bit damp, isn't it, you know? We've been up in the sky with God and we come down to the humdrum. You govern yourself. I mean, what will you be talking about in about 20 minutes' time? If you'd been watching a great football match yesterday for 20 minutes or for an hour afterwards, I know in Wales they'd be talking about Murrayfield for the next week. We talk about these things, you see, but in the things of God, we're not absorbed enough in God. We absorb for an hour, benediction, bang, we finish. We've got to learn as the people of God to be absorbed in God. And otherwise we'll never know what it is to be completely obedient to God. Now Joshua's obedience required strength, because there was years of effort before him. It wasn't a 5 minutes thing, this. We saw this last time. Canaan wasn't conquered in a day or in a year. There were long marches, there were extended battles, there was heavy fighting. And all this was entailed before Israel finally entered into the full inheritance which God had promised them. And such is the life of the Christian. A warfare from end to end. No sooner is a man, woman, boy or girl born again than the conflict begins. Back to my old argument. No, not smile, Jesus loves you. Come and it's all lovely. Come and get into the battle. That's the call of New Testament. Every yard of the narrow way which leads to life is contested. Not an inch will Satan yield. He can't get you off that narrow way. Praise God for that. Once you're on it, you're on it. But he'll make every inch of it uncomfortable for you if you let him. And when victory has been obtained over one lust, over one sin, you know what happens? Immediately another one raises his ugly head. We plagued with the sin for years, aren't we? And finally we praise God, we've got over it, we've got the victory, and within a fortnight something else has taken its place. That's the Christian life. Satan will buffet us and he'll hurl these darts at us, but there's no let up. There's no leave in Christ's army. He that endures unto the end will be saved. And he alone, he won't be saved because he endures unto the end. He'll endure unto the end because he's saved in the first place. But we are saved to endure. And something more than human strength or strong willpower is called for in this. We'll go on with this in the next few weeks. It's hard. But is it worth it? Well, every time it's worth it. Because the path of obedience is the path of prosperity. Listen to the last part of verse 7. You do this that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. He's not talking about financial prosperity, but spiritual prosperity. That thou mayest prosper. Conformity to the revealed will of God will endure trial, but there will be an abundant compensation. An abundant compensation. Because God is no man's debtor. Whatever God gives, expects from us, God always gives a hundredfold. You give to God an ounce and he'll give to you a ton. You give to God a penny and he'll give to you £100. I'm not talking about these American evangelists who send out these funny little prayer letters, but you know what I mean. You give to God and God is no man's debtor. There are compensations in the realms of the Spirit and in the realms of peace of mind which is beyond description. The path of obedience is the path of blessing. It may incur the wrath of men, but what does that matter if you've got the smile of God? And if a man has got the smile of God upon his life, then I say he can take anything else. If he's got the smile of God, then it's the only thing that matters. The prosperity might not be immediate. It wasn't with Joshua. Neither may the success be immediate. Because faith has got to be tried. And patience and character have got to be developed. That's God's way. Yet in the long run, the Christian, every one of us, will agree with the psalmist that in the keeping of God's law, there is great reward. That's the psalmist's conclusion. In the keeping of God's law, there is great reward. Joshua found that. He adhered strictly to divine law, and success came to him. Listen to this. We'll have to stop, but there's so much in this. Listen to this. Verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide the inheritance. They haven't fought a battle yet. This is the thrilling thing this Christian life. They haven't fought a battle yet, but you shall divide the inheritance. And of course he did eventually. At the end of the book of Joshua, he's actually dividing it out. Because God is a God of providence. He's a sovereign God. He's got it laid out. The obstacles don't come from hell. The obstacles come from the church. Hell can do nothing to frustrate the purposes of God. You can, and I can. The devil cannot quench the Spirit. I can. The devil cannot grieve the Spirit. You can. God's problem is not with hell. God's problem all the time is with his people. And when God gets his people submissive and obedient and faithful and trusting, then we begin to know the success. Joshua found this. He adhered strictly to the divine law and the success came to him. And that, says Paul, is recorded for our encouragement. My friends, the promise is still the same. I will be with thee. The condition is still the same. Be strong and very courageous. We'll go on next week with verse 8. Shall we sing a hymn to this effect? Another taken not from the King Jehoshaphat, but from King Asa. 366. Another man faced with a great problem, Asa. And he said this, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. 366.